in Arkansas. I think I was up somewhere around Mountain View or somewhere through there. Yeah, I was at Mountain View. I was up there with Dennis Moon and doing a revival up there about 14, 15 years ago. And all of a sudden, I get this call from a fellow who shall go nameless. And he says, "Brother McCoy, I need your help." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "We need to expose W.A. Dillard." I said, "Well, what's he done?" He said, "Well, I'm bringing a tape down there." So he brought a tape down there and let me listen to it. And I listened to what W.A. said. And he said, "See, he's a new lighter." Well, I don't agree with what W.A. Dillard preached at all. And I'll show you what it was in a few minutes. And I think it might be close to New Lighterism, but it's not New Lighterism. And so I've watched this witch hunt now for some 20 years. Carl Horn did the only comprehensive study on New Lighterism that I'm aware of. He did his doctorate on it in the Missionary Baptist Seminary. And he went and interviewed all the New Lighters. I mean, he went in their homes. Now, they'll talk to you till the cows come home. And he talked to them and asked them all sorts of questions he had about their doctrinal beliefs. And after he put all this together and turned it in, and the school at Little Rock agreed with it, they found out exactly what a New Lighter is. A New Lighter is someone who believes that you do not become a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God, until you are baptized into a New Testament church. They do not believe you are born again. They do not believe you are indwelt with the Spirit until you come out of those baptismal waters in a New Testament church. That is absolute abject heresy, and that is New Lighterism. Now, a lot of people have a lot of strange beliefs about a lot of different things. And quite frankly, I just might as well be honest with you. I'm supposed to be anyway. There's some things in the Bible that I have to study them and look at them and say, this is what I believe, but it could be wrong. And when you get into a lot of areas in the Bible, you do the best you can. You take what you consider the best case scenario, and then you believe that with some reservations until it either becomes crystal clear that you're right or crystal clear that you're wrong. Now, this is something in our work that Lord in mercy, you don't know how many preachers I've talked to. And surely, you know John Stannard up in Montana. This is what got John Stannard into all that trouble, you know. And this guy's calling me down up there from Montana. And he's the one Brother Kennard didn't like. And he's telling me that Brother Stannard is a New Lighter. He said, "You wouldn't believe what he believes." And I said, "Well, what does he believe?" So he started telling me. Well, he's telling me this stuff, and it's the same stuff I believe. So I'm just saying. I said, "Well, yeah, okay. And finally got him off the phone. But that's part of the problem that John's had up there. Now, in the Bible, in these scriptures, you'll find the expression, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I contend sometimes that's associated with hell. And sometimes it's associated with the anguish at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've covered these other scriptures where I have a question mark. And now I'm going to cover the last one. I'm going to cover where I believe that this is actually a casting into hell. Now, in Matthew 25:30, 22:13, and 8:12, he is the only one who uses the expression outer darkness. You will not find any other writer in the New Testament that uses it. You will not find it anywhere else in the New Testament. He uses an unprofitable servant, and he uses a case of a man that comes in without a wedding garment. Now, let me be open and honest and straightforward about this. I could care less what you believe about this. I mean that. I could care less. The only thing that would bother me is if you thought that in either one of these cases, the individual lost his salvation, because that is not so. So there's a lot of furor in our work. Some people say they're all hell. Some people say none of them are hell. And there's a lot of furor. But the only thing I'm concerned about is, don't use these to teach loss of salvation. Now, I covered 25:30 and 22:13, and I told you exactly what I believed it was and why. But 8:12, Matthew 8:12, there's a difference here. These first two are servants. In Matthew 8:12, the children of the kingdom. Now, in order to understand that expression in its contextual setting, and the way Jesus used it. You've got to understand that when Jesus deals with the bad guys and the good guys, there's three kinds of guys. There are those who are the bad guys who go straight to hell. And sometimes they're identified as a group of people that go to hell. And then there are the servants that are faithful. Then there are the servants that are unfaithful. And sometimes in between the taking away of the kingdom from Israel and the giving of the kingdom to the church, you get caught in transitions. And it's tricky at best. Now, some young preachers get all this. They say, well, it's perfectly obvious. Yeah, it was perfectly obvious to me when I first got into ministry. But after you look at this, there's lots of questions that leave open ends. Now, I talked about all these scriptures, and I talked about the expression out of darkness. The expression out of darkness can certainly mean hell. And I'm going to show you in these scriptures today where I believe it does. Since hell is outside the kingdom and dark as pitch, however, it can be used with just as much validity by letting it refer to the light outside the New Jerusalem gates, a place of less light than found in the presence of the King and his kingdom. Context must decide it. I had one young lady say, there is no darkness in Jesus. I said, well, I know that. But I said, we're not talking about darkness in heaven, and we're not talking about darkness in Jesus. We're talking about different degrees of light. I said, all the light is in Jesus. And I'm certainly not saying there's darkness in heaven. But I am saying in heaven there are going to be different degrees of rewards. And inside the city around the throne is the most light place and the light enlightened place in all the kingdom. Now, I went through this and talked about degrees of words. This is true in the Greek language. It's true in the English language. It's true in any language. When you have degrees of words, take the word warm. It can mean warm, warmer, warmest. The word fast can mean fast, faster, fastest. The word happy can mean happy, happier, happiest. The word light can mean light, lighter, lightest. The word bright or brightness can mean bright, brighter, brightest. The word dark or darkness can mean dark, darker, or darkest. So exoteros means the exterior outside or outer, outside a place or thing. Skotos is darkness, a place of less light, from some light to absolutely no light. When you put these two words together, you have outer darkness, exoteros, skotos. I contend this is what it means. Could I be wrong? Sure. Maybe it does mean nothing but hell. But the one thing I'm sure of, it does mean you can lose your salvation. Living outside the heavenly city in a place of less light than found in the city, ranging from the lightest, right outside the city, to no light in the lake of fire or hell. Ranging from some spiritual enlightenment on the new earth outside the city, to absolutely no enlightenment in the lake of fire or in hell. Now, what I'm saying is this. This is the city of enlightenment. This is the city where the most enlightened people, the most faithful to God, live. Christ's throne is right here in the center. That will be the most enlightened part of the kingdom. It will also be the brightest, if you want to consider light just as bright and not spiritual or enlightened. Out here around the outer fringe, inside the city, I would say these out here would probably be less enlightened and would probably have a little less light than those people around the throne. These people immediately outside the city would have a considerable amount of light from the light of Christ inside the city, who he is the light of it. And these other people out here, on the other extreme, on the opposite side of the earth, because light is refracted and bent, and because enlightenment is a matter, I believe, of the leaves that are carried outside the city, these people will not be in darkness out here. They won't be in a purgatory. They won't be out there hovering around the South Pole freezing to death. It'll be marvelous out here. It'll be wonderful. There'll be light here. And there will be enlightenment from the leaves from the city. But I contend there'll be more light and more enlightenment here. There'll be more light and more enlightenment here. But this will be the greatest enlightenment of the light. Now, I say this because I've been through Revelation. I've looked at it. I've studied it. And it's the only thing that makes any sense to me. It's a system of degrees of rewards which are measured in the degrees of the exposition you have to the person of Christ and the enlightenment of his teaching. The closer you are to him, the happier you are, and the better assignment and job you'll be given. I firmly believe that. Let's take a look at two words, outer and darkness. Outer is exoteros and darkness is skotos. Here's what Strong's Exhaustive Concordance defines exoteros as, the exterior. It's outside something. Actually, that word exoteros is what our English word exterior comes from. The Complete Word Study Dictionary by Spiro Zodiates defines exo, the first part of this, as generally referring to being outside a city, and says that the exoteros of Matthew 25:30 may refer to a place of less reward for servants who did not use their God-given abilities. So I went through all of this, showed you how it's used, and show how it means outside a place, outside a temple, outside a city, outside a building. I covered the first two involving the servant. Now I'm going to cover this one. Outer darkness is used in Matthew 8:12. Now I'm going to use the parallel event, which Luke records, exactly the same event. And I'm going to take the two eventually and put them together and show you why I believe that in this case where you see weeping and gnashing of teeth, and in this case where you see outer darkness, it does mean hell. Now the problem here is, people have a mindset and they say, the children of God are not going to hell, because they automatically associate what a child of God is today. Now, that says the children of the kingdom, it's plural. It's referring to a specific group of people, not necessarily an individual. So we're going to take a look at this particular group of people, and then we're going to take a look at Luke's account of the same event and compare it to Matthew's. First of all, let's talk about the casting of unbelievable Pharisees into the outer darkness, absolute darkness of a devil's hell or the lake of fire. Now, there were three groups of people that Jesus had to deal with. The Pharisees, who were lost as gooses, as a goose, headed straight for hell, had no light in them whatsoever. Then he had to deal with those multitudes that followed him, and some of them were saved, and some of them even got baptized by John, and some of them even got baptized by the disciples, and some of those that actually were scripturally baptized and saved, either by John or the First New Testament church, they didn't continue to follow, they fell away. And so you've got three categories of people. Those headed straight for hell, those unfaithful servants who are going to live outside the city, and those faithful ones, like the 12 that followed him, or the 11 that followed him, that will live inside the city. Matthew 21:33-41. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, in this particular scripture, it is not necessarily referring here to Jesus. It is referring to God the Father, who chose Israel as his people. Now, God the Son has always been, and I'll always believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament in many instances is none other than the Christ manifested before his actual appearance in flesh on this earth. But I believe the husbandmen here are the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders and rulers of Israel, and God had left them responsibility to a vineyard, a kingdom that he had built on this earth, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. I believe he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament, the holy men of the Old Testament, the faithful of the Old Testament, and I believe he's talking about the angels coming and trying to collect the fruit that the scribes and Pharisees, the rulers, the religious rulers of Israel, were supposed to collect, that they might receive the fruits of it. The Lord kept sending prophets, he kept sending teachers, he kept sending servants, he kept sending his people, his chosen ones in the Old Testament, to actually collect some fruit. But the scribes and Pharisees, which were the ones that he left it with, the husbandmen, they miserably failed. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. The husbandman here would not only include the Pharisees and scribes, it would also include some of the kings. They took some of the prophets. I personally believe that Isaiah was torn asunder and actually dispersed across Israel. They brutally beat them, stoned them, hated them, killed them. And so the religious leaders and the rulers of Israel, instead of receiving those that God sent, rejected them, and they never produced any fruit of any consequence. Again, he sent other servants, more like the first. He kept right on sending them over and over and over again. And they did unto him likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. So after all the Old Testament personages, God's servants that he sent to them, They rejected them. They hated them. They despised them. They beat them. They beat them. They called them liars. Finally, God sent his son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." Instead of accepting what Christ brought, which was the true kingdom of God, they wanted to kill Christ so they could have their own kingdom and bring it in themselves. And so they killed, they crucified, the only begotten Son of God. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard. He was in his father's place. He came to his father's house. He came saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He brought the kingdom with him. The kingdom was wherever the king positioned himself, and Jesus brought it, and he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." They would not receive him. They rejected him and threw him out of the place that God had sent him, which God himself had created and formed. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." This is not a situation where these men are cast outside the city. They are cast into an outer darkness, that is, hell, where there is no light. So these are not, this is the group that rejected Christ, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious rulers, and all those who were in power. And let us, and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen. The other husbandmen were the first New Testament church. God has now committed the responsibility for God's kingdom here, God's vineyard, what God has created. God has given the responsibility through the Great Commission to the local New Testament church. And we are supposed to render him the fruits in their seasons. We are supposed to be producing fruit for God by proclaiming his word and being faithful to his word and living for him, which the Jews didn't do. Not only did the Jews not proclaim the gospel, but the Jews themselves lived like a pack of rodents. And the scribes and Pharisees were absolute hypocrites who on the outside appeared to be one thing, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. Now he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees and the rejection here. But he's saying he's going to turn to the Gentiles, to other husbandmen. And that's when he began his program to take the kingdom and turn it over to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that kingdom is attainable through his local New Testament church. Luke 11, 34, 35 through 44. Now we're talking about this group that goes to hell. Luke 11, 35 through 44. "Take heed therefore that the light that is in thee be not darkness." A lot of these people that put on a big outer show of light, and they speak in tongues, and they do all sorts of wonderful things. They speak great boasting words. Outside they just appear to have come down from heaven on a pile of Scofield Bibles. But inside, they are absolute darkness. They have no spiritual enlightenment. They're lost and headed straight for hell. He's talking about the Pharisees. "If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." In Christ is no darkness. When I receive Christ, I have light inside. I will never again be a child of darkness. I will never again fail to have light in me. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they never had any light. It was just an outer veneer that appeared to be light, but inside there was darkness. "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat." Now notice what Jesus had to say to this Pharisee and about all the other Pharisees. "And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." You may watch these fellows on television. And I know some people that, I had a group that sat right over there. Two people came. They came here for a long time. They were visitors. One day I told them I didn't think Jimmy Swaggart was a man who knew the Lord. We never saw him again. But I have heard Jimmy Swaggart's profession of faith. You say, "I tell you, I've heard that man preach. He's got to be saved." I've heard his profession of faith. If his profession of faith is true, he does not know the Lord. Because his profession of faith is that he was going in a movie house and he kept pulling a dime back and forth from in front of the lady because he couldn't make up his mind whether he wanted to go into that picture show. And finally he made up his mind and he took that dime or quarter, whatever it was, And he went down and bought him a vanilla ice cream cone, and it tasted real good. That's his complete profession of salvation. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, that won't hack it. On the outside, you watch these fellows on television. Oh, they can talk about Jesus, and he can roll off the end of their lips like butter, like silver. But inside, they're ravening wolves. So were these scribes and Pharisees. Now, when it talks about them being cast into outer darkness, this particular group, and these were the children of the kingdom. They were called the children of the kingdom. Jesus referred to them as the children of the kingdom. That's what they were supposed to be. They were the husbandmen. They were supposed to be. But they weren't living up to their role because they did not have a spiritual insight from God that enlightened them. They were in darkness internally. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather gives alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Now he goes on in verse 42, and he begins to make a series of stinging accusations against these Pharisees. They are the children of the kingdom. In verse 42, he says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uttermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye..." Now notice. "For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." These were lost men. They were merely called the children of the kingdom because God had offered Israel the kingdom before he ever offered it to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were not offered the kingdom until Jesus came, and then Peter went and opened the door of the church to the Gentiles, and the kingdom was opened to the Gentiles. Matthew 26, 6 and 7. "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." When it talks about the remnant, it's talking about the last ones. They were the scribes and Pharisees. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." That is referring to a prophetic thing that happened some 40 years after Jesus stated this, when Titus and the Roman legion came down. He destroyed their kingdom. He destroyed their city. He burned it. And many of them were killed. These men were the children of the kingdom, but only in the sense that the kingdom had been offered to them. They were lost. They never even knew God as God wanted them to know him. They never really knew the real God. They were looking for a Messiah who was quite different, who would give them fleshly things. They never knew God. Luke 13, 6 through 10. Now, here we go. We're going to make this comparison now, and I'm going to show you why I believe in Matthew 8, 12, outer darkness is hell. Luke 13, 6 through 10. "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none." He's talking about the same thing we talked about a few minutes ago when he gave the vineyard out to husbandmen. And the husbandmen were supposed to produce fruit, but they didn't produce any fruit. So finally he sent his son. "Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." That refers to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time he began his earthly ministry after John's baptism in obedience to his Father's command, his ministry lasted for more than 3 years. And for more than 3 years, he never found any fruit among the children of the kingdom to whom God had entrusted the kingdom, the rulers, the religious leaders. Not one bit of fruit was ever found on them because they were in complete darkness, and that's when they rejected the kingdom. "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering and said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also." See, for 3 years, Jesus came, and there was no fruit. Now, in the middle of the third and fourth year, he was going to try again, dig around it, fertilize it, to see if it would produce. It never did, and it ended up rejecting him and crucifying. Nobody can ever say that even though God knows everything, God, I believe, sometimes operates on the premise, well, I'm going to show you that I'm going to operate and let you know that I say, well, I could be wrong, even though he knows he can't, because he wants to prove a point. He gave them every opportunity, even though he knew they would reject it. Till I shall dig about it and dung it, fertilize it. But after 3 years, Jesus tried again. His ministry went through 3 years, into the third year, and there was still no fruit. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And it was cut down. And eventually, some 40 years later, they came and destroyed the city and burned it. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now notice, we're in Luke 13, 6 through 10. That's the context. That's what these next verses are set in. It's set in the fact that Jesus came for more than 3 years. He tried to get the scribes and Pharisees to repent. John tried before him. To get them to repent and to turn to him, they had every opportunity and to receive the kingdom and to accept him as Messiah. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the children of the kingdom, and they would not do it. Now notice, same chapter in context. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking about a group of people to whom the kingdom was given, called the children of the kingdom. And they are going to be thrust out of the kingdom, but they're going to be thrust out, not just outside the city, but into hell. Because they not only rejected the kingdom, they rejected the king. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and set down the kingdom of God. Now he is referring to the age of the Gentiles, to the time when he turns to the church. When out of the church, there will be faithful, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There will be faithful in the church in this dispensation of time. And they also shall live in the kingdom city of the Lord. Now, look what he says in, remember, this is Luke. I've given you the context. Now let's look at Matthew 8 and 12, because it's the same scenario. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Different writer, same scenario, but Luke is going to give us, Matthew is going to tell us where they're thrust. Now remember, Luke tells us which group it is. He tells us that he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the remnant. He's talking about the husbandmen, the ones that he gave responsibility to for producing fruit in his kingdom. And they not only didn't produce any fruit in the kingdom, they rejected the king of the kingdom. So here, I don't believe this is talking about outside the city. Will some of the children of Israel live outside the city that were unfaithful? Yes. But here he doesn't call them servants. He calls them the children of the kingdom. Now you may say, well, that's exactly the same thing. On the surface, it appears to be. But we're talking about an offer made of a kingdom. And in that sense, they were called a kingdom, the children of a kingdom. But they didn't claim the kingdom. And not only that, they rejected the king. So in this case, exterios skotos, I believe, means hell. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this group of people, I believe, match up with the scribes and Pharisees of today. And I won't take long on this. I believe in the religious world today, we have what I consider to be the scribes and Pharisees of today. God has entrusted to the husbandmen of this day and time the kingdom, and to produce fruit in the kingdom. In that this kingdom, there are true husbandmen who are called of God, that are true shepherds of the flock, and there are false shepherds who have made themselves angels of light, like their father, the devil. The rejection of self-righteous Pharisees. I think that today, in the religious world, on Trinity Broadcast Network, and in many other areas of the so-called religious world, that these people right here are headed straight for hell. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These have not come to repentance. They have not done the will of God. They do not know God. They have never known God. This is what W.A. Dillard preached and said that these people were saved people. I do not agree with W.A. Dillard, but I don't think that makes him a new lighter. I just think it makes him preach something that isn't true. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, done miracles, cast out devils, preached, prophesied, predicted future things, and also preached the word in thy name. And then will I profess unto them. The key word is never. Now back when we had the 10 virgins, 5 faithful and 5 unfaithful, he didn't say, I never knew you. He said, I know you not. Now what's the difference? He didn't say, I never knew you to the virgins. He said, I know you not. He was telling them, I don't know you in kingdom capacity. Now, W.A. Dillard says this means that I never knew you in kingdom capacity. But I think that's pushing it too far. I think these are lost men and women who are religious leaders of this so-called dispensation of the kingdom, but are not of the kingdom because they do not know the king and they have never been born again. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you had lived back in that time and had been an everyday, ordinary Israeli citizen, you would have looked up to them with great respect because they were very rich. They wore very fine garments. They prayed long prayers. They seemed to have direct connections with God. They knew all the eloquent things to say. They wore long, eloquent robes. And they were religious leaders. You would have looked upon this group of ragtail Galileans as a bunch of freaks from Galilee. But the truth of the matter is, in today's society, it's your normal, everyday, common-looking preacher that is the one that's of God rather than all these fanatics that are dressed in $500 business suits and drive Cadillacs. Those guys are the bad guys, if you want to know the truth, but they're using the sign of their wealth as an indication they're directly from God, just like the scribes and Pharisees did. Now notice in Matthew 8:8-12, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now remember, we're talking about a group of people, the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus came to offer the kingdom. They were the children of the kingdom that had been offered to them. That's why he calls them the children of the kingdom. But they rejected it. He turned to the Gentiles. Now notice what he says to this Gentile. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another come and he cometh, and to my servant do this and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily, truly, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What he wanted from the scribes and Pharisees was faith. He wanted faith from them. God, and I say this reverently, God gets joy out of faith. There's something about our faith that we have in God that gives him tremendous pleasure. But he found no faith in the scribes and Pharisees. He found them void of any faith in God. And that's what saves us. It is our faith in God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it is a growing faith in us that pleases God. It is a continual growing faith in God that gives God tremendous pleasure. I think the Bible is very clear on that. And when we don't have faith after we're saved, and we only develop more and more confidence in ourselves, God gets no glory out of that. God gets no praise. God gets no honor. But when we are faithful in one of his local New Testament churches against all the odds outside that appear to be of God which are not of God, then God gets tremendous pleasure out of that little flock, much more so than all the marvelous things you see out there in the religious world that seem to be of God but are not. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He was looking at this Gentile, knowing that Israel was about to reject the kingdom, and knowing he would offer it to the Gentiles. The reason I'm a pastor of this church is because I've come to understand that God made an offer to Gentiles. He gave them salvation. God has always given to the Gentiles. Salvation God has always given to the Israelites. Salvation has always been available for all men. But God made an offer to the Gentiles. He said, now, do you want to live in my kingdom city? Do you want to be exactly where I am? And do you want to share my honor and glory in my kingdom? Then he said, here's what I want you to do. And what does he want you to do? Get saved, get scripturally baptized, get faithful, and continue faithful to death. That's the offer. I'll tell you what, it's a mighty small thing to ask for what he's got waiting for you in heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If they hadn't rejected the king, this wouldn't be hell. But they not only rejected the offer of the kingdom, they rejected the king. And that's the only reason that I am going to heaven. I didn't reject the king. Now, a lot of men and women get saved, and they accept the king. But for some reason, they don't want any part of his kingdom. They think it requires some kind of a commitment that just is a superhuman effort on their part. They think it requires something that's going to be beyond their expertise, and it's going to not give them any joy and happiness in this life, and it'll just ruin everything. I have found everything to be to the contrary. I have never found anything in God's service that wasn't wonderful and marvelous and exciting, and I didn't get great pleasure out of. This offer of the kingdom, people are turning it down because they don't understand how truly gracious and wonderful God is. The nation of Israel is represented by the expression the children of the kingdom, and in particular the children of the devil, the Pharisees, who covered the darkness inside by phony self-righteousness outside. In this context, I believe the outer darkness is the total darkness of hell. Most new writers identify those of Matthew 7:21 as saved men and women, but I do not believe this makes a man a new writer. I don't agree with him. He's wrong. I wish he wouldn't do it. All new writers have one central common belief, namely, that you do not become a child of God, a son of God, until after you have been baptized into a New Testament church. They believe one does not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until he is scripturally immersed by one of the Lord's churches. I believe that a man receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit the instant he is saved, and the Spirit never leaves nor forsakes him. So, you need to know about these things because you're going to be exposed to people that say, well, this is a new writer, that's a new writer. If he doesn't believe what I told you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit indwelling a person, he's not a new writer. Now, I'm going to begin a series on Sunday morning, and I'm going to continue on it for some time, on the promise keepers. It's not so much on the promise keepers as it is on all the other religious organizations out there. For years, I've wanted to take time and make it as simplistic as I can. Why the church is local and visible. We have some preachers right now, and John and I know one of them. And he is one of the most revered and respected young men in the American Baptist Association. And that young man believes the church is universal. And yet, everybody just thinks he's Mr. Wonderful. He's having tremendous influence. He's sneaky. I know that he is universal because he's told me privately years ago, he's never changed, he thought that I was universal. I have in all my travels discovered that right now in our work, we have got a lot of preachers that are beginning to believe the church is universal. They believe it's made up of all believers. Now we normally take the traditional viewpoint of going through a lot of different gyrations and showing how the word ecclesia is used, and I'm going to do that. But I'm going to show you a way that's a whole lot clearer and a whole lot plainer, and so I hope you enjoy it. I spent a lot of time on it to show why the church is local and visible and why it's so important to understand that. Because that's what the devil has done. The devil has created a counterfeit substitute for the church. He has created a universal church. And 99% of the people right here outside this building believe the church is universal and visible. And if you try to tell them otherwise, they will think that you are stark, raving, mad, and that you're some kind of a cult. You'll find it very interesting. And it is now 8 o'clock. So, Brother Chuck, would you...